the third chapter of John as we continue our study of this great gospel, the third chapter of John. Would you follow as I read, beginning at verse 1, the Word of God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you will not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." This is the word of the living God. Thanks be to God. Beloved in the Lord, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night with a question that was burdening him, and a question that he really didn't know what to ask or how to ask. But he says to Jesus, "You are certainly well known as a teacher in our midst." He knew that much. And he said, "You cannot do these signs unless God is with him." Whatever the question is that Nicodemus came to bring, we do not know, but Jesus immediately speaks to Nicodemus and tells him, in answer to Nicodemus's affirmation of Jesus' power and his calling as a teacher, Jesus says, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And the rest of this passage, as we go on to look at it, unfolds what Jesus is speaking about in these words and culminates in our text, which is the very well-known words of John 3:16. "God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believed in him might have eternal life." God's plan of salvation is the very purpose for which Jesus came into this world. Nicodemus did not understand that. He was the teacher of Israel. He should have understood it. He should have known the Old Testament scriptures that promised, that explained, that portrayed, and that prophesied the Messiah who would come, who would redeem the people of God, who would restore them to that place and to that purpose of being the children of God, and who would provide, ultimately, as Isaiah so eloquently tells us, a redemption from sin. The person who was at the very height of the leadership of the teachers of Israel, the teacher of Israel, it's very specific in the original language, And that's what Jesus says, not a teacher, but you are the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things. What did he not know? Well, what Nicodemus did not know was what Jesus told him, the great plan of God's salvation of sinners. And that plan, as John 3:16 so eloquently tells us, is grounded in the love of God. God so loved the world. I think that adequately summarizes the whole of the Old Testament. God so loved his people that he promised the great promise, first of all, through Abraham, that there would be a blessing that would come through Abraham, and through Abraham, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. There would be a great blessing that would come. It's because of God's love. It was God's love that prompted the coming of Jesus into this world. One writer says, John 3:16 makes the amazing, incomprehensible, unfathomably profound, well-nigh unbelievable declaration that the holy God sovereignly loves hell-deserving sinners, and he loves them so much that he is willing that his only begotten Son, whom he loves with the love of his infinite heart, should go to hell in their stead. That's the foundation of the love of God. That is what prompted God to set forth this plan of salvation. It was not our needs that were in view. All men need salvation. There's not one person on the face of this earth that does not need salvation. And so if God was prompted by the need of humankind, then all should have been saved if he was going to respond just simply to those who needed something. Because all were sinners. All had fallen short of the glory of God. All had come under the condemnation of Adam's sin. All are sinful, the Bible says. Not one is without sin. All, therefore, need a salvation. But God does not send Jesus into this world based upon our need. He sends him based upon his love. It's different than the love that we see today and the love that we understand. So often today we hear a love that is so self-centered that's expressed in this way, and you can kind of fill in the blanks. If you love me, you would fill in the blank. Have you heard it, love expressed that way? If you really love me, you would fill in the blank. That's what that person is saying would be love, but that love therefore is self-centered, because that love is centered upon the person who is saying that. That's not love. Love is giving. And that's what God himself does. God gives Jesus to us. His love is a love that gives, and a love that demonstrates something beyond our ability to understand love, a love that met not just our needs, but a love that fulfilled God's great plan of salvation. For God, from a God-centered point of view, the scripture states, for God so loved that he sent Jesus. The reason for God's love, therefore, rests not in us, but in himself. It was God who chose to redeem out of fallen humanity a people for his own possession, and set his love upon them that they might be pulled out of that sin and out of his judgment and receive the unbelievable status of being children of God. Nicodemus was blind to that great truth, which was taught all through the Old Testament, that God would redeem a people for himself. He, in verse 2 in our text, says, we know that you are a teacher come from God, so because we have seen the signs that you do. Note again that the Apostle John, the writer of this gospel, uses that word signs. Remember at the end of the gospel, these things, these signs that he refers to, are written, and he brings them all together in his gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Redeemer, that by believing you might have life in his name. Nicodemus sees the signs, but he doesn't understand what the signs are for. We need to understand what the signs are for. They are to point us to the Messiah. Nicodemus was spiritually blind and he was spiritually ignorant. He was blind to who Jesus really was. Just a great teacher? No, he was far beyond that. He is, in fact, as John tells us in that purpose statement, the Messiah, the Redeemer of God's people. But Nicodemus did not understand it. He was blind to who Jesus was, as well as to the love of God that sent Jesus into this world. But God's love not only prompted him to send his Son, but his love produced a work in the hearts of men. Humanity is redeemed by the love of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus refers to that here as a spiritual rebirth. No one, he says, can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. He repeats it later in verse 6. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus speaks in this passage and explains to Nicodemus that the new birth is that which equips a person for entering the kingdom of God. Without it, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Without it, you are not saved. And in this passage, he explains that that new birth is accomplished by the sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit. For he equates here the word wind with the word spirit. And he says in our text, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. And then do not marvel that I say these things now. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes and where it goes. So it is. You see how he says this? So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, he's saying just as the wind is sovereign, who controls the wind? God. You don't. We haven't conquered the wind. We can track hurricanes. We can put the Doppler radar on the screen and see that there might be a terrible tornado coming our way, but not one of us, not all of us together, have the ability to do anything to affect those tornadoes or those hurricanes. The wind blows wherever it wishes. In a sense, Jesus is saying the wind is sovereign. You and I cannot control it. And in that same vein, as the wind blows wherever it wishes, he says, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What is he saying? It's a sovereign work of a sovereign God who transforms those who are dead in sin by giving them new birth and works in their hearts and he works in their lives, because flesh is flesh and flesh is incapable. Note, flesh is incapable of producing spiritual reality. It's absolutely impossible for anyone by themselves to come to faith in Christ. It is a work of the Holy Spirit, a work of God. It is a work, as John says in John 1 and in verse 12, that is not the will of the flesh, it is not the will of the husband, but it is by the will of God. Notice that's what he says in verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. Oh, how did they get that? To those who believe in his name, how were they born again? Born not of blood, not natural birth, or the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, or of a husband, literally. It's as though he is wiping out every aspect of humanity and the ability of humanity to bring about this new birth. He simply ends that verse by saying they're born of God. Here in the third chapter, Jesus says the same thing. Flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the flesh cannot produce spiritual reality. The new birth is explained by the sovereign working of the Spirit and explained and illustrated by the mystery of the wind, which sovereignly accomplishes its work. You see the effects of the wind, Jesus says, but you cannot trace its origin or its destiny. You don't know where it's coming. You don't know where it's going. Even the hurricane trackers aren't really sure. Have you ever noticed that? That's got to be one of the neatest jobs in the world. You sit there in front of a map, you put the map up, and you put the hurricane up, and you say, well, we think it's going to go this way. And if you're wrong, you're wrong. You know, you don't get fired. You just put another map up the next day, and you say, well, the hurricane turned, and it went this way. Pretty neat job. You can be wrong every day as a meteorologist, and you still get up the next day, you go to work, you put up the map, and you say, and here's the weather for today. And most of the time, the meteorologists are pretty right. They're getting better, but they don't know for sure. Because the wind goes wherever it wills. You see its effects, but you don't have any idea of where is it going and what is it going to do. And you cannot control it, but its work is unmistakably evident. Have you ever seen the effects of a tornado? I've seen the effects of a tornado when it went through when we lived in Iowa. A town just next to us was hit by a tornado. And I was astounded when I was driving down the road and saw uprooted and fallen over a tree, a massive tree. It looked as though the tornado just came and picked it up like a toothpick and laid it down. And that root system was as big as I could see as I was driving by. I just went, wow. It taught me a lesson. The effects of the wind, and the power is powerful. But we have no control over it. The effects are undeniable and unmistakable, but we cannot control it. That's God's love. His love and the work of the Holy Spirit, which brings about the new birth, brings about that work in the hearts and in the lives of those whom He redeems. That is God's plan of salvation. And notice that in John 3:16, this word would come and would tingle the ears of Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. Because Jesus says in John 3:16, for God so loved only the Dutch people. Well, that's the wrong translation. God so loved only the Jewish people. That would have been a translation Nicodemus would have loved to hear. You know, Jonah, remember Jonah? He would have liked that translation too, wouldn't he? Because he didn't like the Ninevites. God so loved the Jew only? No. God so loved the world, that is, Jew and Gentile, the nations alike. God has a people in every nation, according to the book of Revelation. For there in that great day, from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, there will be some who will stand before the throne of God, giving praise to the Lord Jesus for all eternity. And God's love, therefore, is not narrow, but it's all-encompassing. He loves not just the Jew alone, and that would have set Nicodemus on his heels, because even in his day, the Jews still thought, we're the special people. God loves us, and He doesn't love anybody else. And that was a message that was pretty clear in that day and among the Jewish people. But God's love is beyond that. It encompasses a world of lost sinners. That is the love that's self-giving. That is the love that's self-sacrificing. That is the love that provided the plan of God's salvation for sinners. And then John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What did He give Him to do? He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin. Jesus was the provision of God's love for the salvation of our sin. God's Son provided a sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. God the Father provided what was most precious to Him, His very own Son. There was none closer to Him in that fellowship between the Trinity than the Son, Father and Son. And yet, He gives His Son as a sacrifice for our sin. A blood sacrifice, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, for we are redeemed through His blood. The writer of Hebrews tells us that it was the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross, put away our sin. Paul in Romans tells us, all of the Scripture tells us that this is God's plan of salvation, that He would send His Son to put away and to forgive our sin. God deals with our sin in his Son. I like the way that John Stott defines sin. In one of his works, he says, sin is this: man substituting himself for God. That makes sense, doesn't it? Man puts himself in the place of God. That's sin, because it's high-handed rebellion against God. So in paying the penalty for which sin is of the penalty for sin, which is eternal death, we have that turned around. We have God substituting himself for man. And that's how God saves sinners, by the salvation of the sacrifice of his Son, a substitute who dies in our place. He dies so we might live, that we might receive life instead of eternal punishment. Oh, we live in a day, I know, that people want to put away the idea that there is eternal punishment. That's been an age-old theological battle. In fact, that's probably the thing that people want to put furthermost from their minds, that there is an accounting, there is a judgment, and that in that judgment, God will take his elect and those who are redeemed and receive them to himself for eternity, and those who are not, as Jesus says, will be turned into a lake of fire, a fire that never is quenched, a darkness that is so dark that there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and an eternal punishment for sin for those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In place of that, God sent his Son that we might be forgiven, that we might not endure eternal punishment, that we might receive a pardon for our sin. And so salvation is not simply made possible, but salvation is accomplished in the work of Christ on the cross when he dies in the place of sinners. And we receive eternal life, life that has begun even now in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a life that will continue forever. And that's how John 3:16 finishes. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is that everlasting life? Well, it is that unending life in the presence of God. It is life as opposed, as we said a moment ago, to punishment, not death. It is life. Not everyone believes it. Not everyone finds it. Not everyone receives it. But yet Jesus says that he came not to condemn, but that others may receive that gift of life, that kingdom life that is ours by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin, as some of the hymn writers capture it, to taste it even now. We're now enjoying kingdom life because we belong now to the Lord Jesus Christ, having put our trust and our faith in him. And we get a taste of that life even now. We try to do that, and we can illustrate that by talking about our missionaries. Some of them go to very distant parts of the world. We send them there, and they're in a different culture. They're in a different place, and everything is completely different. It's foreign to them, and they begin to adapt. But our missionaries would probably still say, there's nothing like home. And they like to get a little word from home. Email makes that a little easier now. Cell phones, wonderful. You know. But years ago, they used to have to send things in the mail. And I heard a story some years ago how missionaries would be regularly sent Time magazine. Now, whether you like Time magazine or not, it's irrelevant. But Time magazine for the missionaries was a taste of home, right? Because it talked all about what was going on back home. Brothers and sisters in Christ, even now, we've got a taste of home. This is not home. Home is where we dwell forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we get a taste of it now. We get a taste of it in our fellowship one with another. We get a taste of it in the ministry of the Word when our God speaks to us through the proclamation of his Word and the gospel power. We get a taste of it When we worship the Lord together and when our hearts are caught up in His presence, when He meets with us as His people, we get a taste of home, but we're not home yet. But even that taste is glorious, isn't it? Isn't it strange that many who claim that they have this eternal life don't even have the smallest desire for the taste of kingdom living now? They don't like to come to church regularly to hear the word. Some offer little interest in their own Bibles or desire to hear the sermons that are proclaimed, the expounding of the word of God, and have no desire to serve that kingdom that they are claiming that they belong to now. Strange, only because they are confused. And we are confused if we continue to allow them to be called members of the church and of the kingdom of God, because members of the church and of the kingdom of God enjoy kingdom life even now. And that life, that eternal life, I always love this. Have you ever paused just for a moment to think? Jesus didn't say, and at the end of John 3:16, that we might believe in Him and not perish but have life. That would have been okay. That would have been good. But He says everlasting life. That gives it a whole new dimension, doesn't it? And you know what? We have now. Have now everlasting life. And that promise is secure. It was secured by the work of Jesus upon the cross. The promise which God gives, the promise of life, is absolutely secure. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have life, and you will enjoy it abundantly in the kingdom of God in the eternal day forever and ever. Nothing can take that life from you in the world in which we live, or even in the life which is to come. We have that kingdom life, and we will have it for all eternity. And though we have many failures and endure many difficulties in this life that we live, that kingdom life is ours, and we have the assurance that there is no fear of perishing. There is no fear of losing that life that is hidden with Christ in God, because it is not our doing, it is not our working that makes it so. Christ has done it all. He has given us eternal life. And this new birth that Jesus speaks about, that gives us eternal life, is all of grace, completely from a gracious God who loves us so much that He sent His eternal Son to become a human, to die in our place, that He might secure us and make us His very own. Now remember the purpose for which John writes even these words of Jesus and records them for us is this. And once again, I would refer you to the 20th chapter in verse 31, or 21 verse 30, where John says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Beloved, I call you to believe in Jesus through this word of the gospel. Believe and receive eternal life through the forgiveness of sins in the Savior of sinners. Amen.